Well, this is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia, and I am sitting on a bench near a fountain at Houston Baptist University in Houston, Texas, and I've been here to attend a conference marking the 500-year anniversary of Erasmus's printing of the 1516 Novum Instrumentum Omne. And I'm sitting here with Chris. Chris, you want to introduce yourself?
My name is Chris Thomas. I run a blog called Confessional Bibliology and a Facebook group by the same name.
Chris and I have been here and we've been attending the different sessions. I gave a paper yesterday on Calvin and text criticism. We've been listening to the plenary speakers. Timothy George spoke in the opening session on Thursday evening on sort of the spirituality of Erasmus. And then on Friday morning, the speaker was Craig Evans, and he gave a talk on Erasmus as sort of the fountainhead of what he called textual fundamentalism. He talked a lot about the synoptic gospels and harmonization and how the printed text changed, in his view, the way people approached expectations about precision in an agreement in biblical texts. And there were breakout sessions, and there was an evening plenary session from Dan Wallace on Erasmus as a New Testament text critic. And then we just heard the last, fourth and last plenary session, which was by the Dutch scholar Selderhus, church historian, and he gave a presentation on Erasmus's influence on the Reformation. Personally, I thought that was was the best of the four.
So did I. Yeah. I didn't realize that Erasmus had that much influence on the way the Reformers operated.
Yeah. And I think what I thought was interesting about it is I just realized from my own scholarship that I've had a tendency to think of it maybe a little more woodenly. Mm-hmm. Of, you know, he created the Greek New Testament and you know, the Reformers used it like Calvin. But he was really pointing out just the whole concept of you need to read the text in the original language.
Yep.
And that his influence in that regard. And also, you know, that God communicates through the words. You know, I don't know that much about the spirituality of Erasmus. One of the things Chris and I were talking about Timothy George's presentation, in which he played up, I think, the spirituality and the overt Christianity of Erasmus. We've been pondering whether or not we'd actually call Erasmus a Christian. What else stands out for you in this conference, Chris?
Well, primarily just the influence that he had over Calvin, as far as Calvin's uses of the Enchiridion, his hermeneutical method.
Mm-hmm.
And this goes to one of the comments you often hear in an attempt to discredit the Textus Receptus is, well, Erasmus worked on it. Well, that can no longer be an issue because if Erasmus worked on that, and he also gave us a foundation for how we do hermeneutics, how we do our systematic theology, such as Calvin's Institutes were based upon Erasmus's method of loci.
Mm-hmm.
There's loci communes for that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then you have to discredit the entire Reformation if you want to undermine the TR by claiming Erasmus worked on it.
Yeah, but one of the things we've talked about is the fact that with the advent of the modern critical text and modern historical criticism in the 19th century, there's been a hatchet job done on Erasmus.
Yep.
There's been an effort to discredit, belittle his work, you and I have been talking about the various myths that have developed about Erasmus. His work was rushed to print, and it was full of errors, and some of the other myths, which is one of the things we're talking about last night with Dan Wallace, is on one hand, Dan Wallace actually got up there and said, Oh, well, the story about Erasmus making a wager to include the Coma Ioanneum if a manuscript could be produced, that's been proven not to be a historically reliable anecdote. He says that on one hand, then a little bit later in his presentation.
Brings up Froy or Roy.
Yeah, he talks about Froy or Roy, making that codex that included the Coma made to order. And I think that's actually part of the same anecdote. There's not really any clear historical evidence other than secondary citations.
And that's the problem is a lot of these lectures seem to rely on misinformation or secondary sources regarding Erasmus and the main myths. But this last presentation had none of that.
Yeah. Selderhus's was solid. It was factual. It wasn't. There weren't any pejoratives about Erasmus. I think it's kind of interesting. I mean, just that this is a Dutchman. I don't know if that's a proper term anymore or what. He's from the Netherlands, whatever. So it's kind of interesting that I think they have a pride in Erasmus what he achieved, and particularly, I mean, Dr. Selderhus is also a respected Reformed, historian, theologian. Mm-hmm. Can you hear the bell ringing here at Houston Baptist?
Quarter hour.
By the way, I left Virginia. There was snow on the ground in places. It was cold, and it's probably, 75 degrees here. The rose bushes are blooming. Of course, Chris is from Texas. Anyway.
Chris, dragonfly out yesterday, and I was pretty happy.
Chris, when you... One of the things we talked about is here we're at Houston Baptist. Houston Baptist is a Southern Baptist a college that began with Southern Baptist roots, university mm-hmm. began with Southern Baptist roots. It seems to have a kind of a mainstream evangelical faculty. They've recently added Craig Evans, who's left Acadia Divinity School in Canada and is down here now as of January. He mentioned when we were asking him about it, he was saying he wanted to get out of the snow. But I'm just curious, what's been your thoughts about kind of the I don't know, the spiritual or the theological or the confessional aspects of this discussion that's been going on in this conference?
It was like I was commenting yesterday that Dr. Evanson's entire presentation, it seemed like he was ignoring or undermining the doctrine of inspiration. Not, mm-hmm. like you said, he'd probably affirm a doctrine of inspiration, but the one found in the Bible, expressed during the Reformation and mm-hmm. in our confessions, he undermines that and flat out rejects it. And that seems to be the theme, is it's more of a evidentialist approach to Scripture, not a faith-based approach to Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. It's an evidentialist apologetics approach that doesn't take into consideration any confessional presuppositions.
Yep.
So, I mean, that's a classical line of demarcation between a lot of Arminian apologetics and Reformed apologetics. Not that Reformed apologetics doesn't include evidentialism, but it comes with doctrinal commitments. And I think it really stood out in Evan's presentation and in Dan Wallace, obviously with him, that their approach is, I would say, it's kind of an old style evangelical evidentialist approach based on a restorationist approach to the text of the New Testament. We're the scholars. We can take this jumble of information, whether it's in Craig Evans' case with respect to, we can take this the conflicting traditions in the Synoptic Gospels, mm-hmm. or with Dan Wallace, we can take the jumble of textual variants and manuscripts, and we can restore the original text or the autograph. But what's left out of that conversation was, there was no discussion of providential preservation.
None. In fact, Dan Wallace has written in an article online that he believes the doctrine of providential preservation expressed in the Westminster and the later the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith is without merit, that it was an invention that had no real biblical foundation.
Huh.
That was one of his expressions in an article he wrote. And another one, going back to the presuppositions, mm-hmm. he's actually stated that theological presuppositions have no place in textual criticism.
Yeah.
Which is an impossibility because you always have presuppositions.
Well, it's a very modern approach. I mean, postmodernism has acknowledged everybody has presuppositions.
Yeah.
There's no such thing as somebody who approaches any subject without some, you know, presuppositions about it. It's a myth that, you know, when you approach religious topics,
yeah.
There's no scientist with a white lab coat, you know, picking up the Bible.
And that seems to be the impression they're giving, this naive empiricism view, which that has been refuted a couple of decades ago, if not a century ago.
Right.
Even the writings of Bertrand Russell the Atheist undermine that.
Yeah. So let me ask you, Chris, this. Tell me a little bit about your confessional bibliology website and the Facebook group. How many people are members of the Facebook group now?
Now it's up to 305.
305?
Yeah.
Wow.
It's just gone up five, but and in the time I've been here.
And if I would just get Facebook, it would be 306.
Exactly. Of course, if that happened, a couple of the guys on there said, well, if he joins Facebook, that's just going to break the whole Facebook. It'll break the internet, too. So that doesn't mean they don't want you to join.
Yeah,
that means they want to be there for Armageddon.
I don't know if it's that bad. My church has a Facebook page,
yes.
but one of our young men runs it, so I don't have anything to do with it. Every once in a while, he asks my approval to post an article or something like that. But anyway, seriously, yeah. Chris has chided me a couple times in the conference for my lack of technological ability. He sent me a couple links to some things online. I did when I was doing my paper. One of the key points in my paper was I was talking about how the early Calvin used the 1534 Colonnaeus Greek text, and the mature Calvin embraced the Textus Receptus. And I was sharing that based on the, not my original research, but the research of a respected Calvin scholar named T.H.L. Parker. And I was telling Chris that I hadn't been able to find the Colonnaeus online, and about 5 minutes later, he emailed me a link with PDF. He's like, come on, Pastor Riddle. Oh, come on into the 21st century. Anyway.
He still doesn't have the Mice Horde app, just so everyone knows that. I want you guys to understand
that. I don't even
know
what it is. Yeah. I don't even know what it is.
Well, and the website is, once I get it all set up, I'm redoing parts of it now. I'm trying to set the sections up based upon the different sections of Chapter 1 of the Confession, and so that things will be easier to find. But it's mainly just to be a resource for people. So if they want to do research on the longer ending of Mark or the pericope or even the comma, they can have all the information that's out there, and they can get the silly views about the comma wager, find out why those are false, and download books like there's PDFs of De Jong's Erasmus and comma, and stuff like that.
I thought it was interesting. You were telling me that you don't really want this Facebook group to be about debate. So it's not that you want modern critical text people to join and you know you try to convince them. It's more for people who have already come to a settled conviction that they are committed to a confessional text. The Textus Receptus, maybe the majority, maybe open to people who are thinking through the issues with the majority text and so forth.
Yep.
But it's sort of for mutual education and information, as opposed to constantly kind of trying to convince someone who's not in agreement.
Yeah,
that we've got a problem with the modern critical text.
Because we're always running into people in different Facebook groups who are pushing either the critical text, or essentially they're just pushing the information put out by James White. And once you start doing research,
you realize James White is not a good historian.
Mm-hmm.
He's, some of his, well, youth covers his textual misinformation in 2 Peter 3:10.
Yeah.
And that was in Word Magazine's 25 through 29. Even James Stapp came on to the Confessing Baptist site and took White to task for his misinformation.
Hmm.
As just stuff like that, the Erasmus, and other historical comments he's made. Like, you've commented about his reference to the papyri.
Mm-hmm.
And how that, well, now that the anybody who comments before the papyri just doesn't know what they're talking about, so that invalidates Turretin.
Yeah.
Yet he tried to use that for his support of removing the longer ending of Mark, but none of the papyri have Mark chapter 16.
Right.
Unless
right.
they found a new one that does, but...
Right. Right. Well, and it people who are in the field know that it's actually one of the sometimes is registered as a complaint that the papyri have actually had very little impact on yep. the modern critical text. I mean, people like Eldon J. Upp have written about this. Actually, I just recently read Stanley Porter's book, How We Got the New Testament, and he has a section within there where he says, you know, he says, and again, this is somebody who's a modern critical text advocate, but he says that the modern critical eclectic text is basically at an impasse. It really hasn't gone forward. The papyri discoveries have not really been used to change the text. It's basically still essentially the Westcott and Hort text of yeah. 1881, and that was when that was based on Uncials, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and the modern critical text on into now the Nessolon 28th edition, UBS 5th revised edition. They don't. I mean, the papyri evidence is listed in the apparatus. But it hasn't really profoundly changed yeah. what they've actually printed. Maybe, you know, minor changes here and there. In fact, Porter makes a kind of an odd suggestion in his book that perhaps the New Testament should be printed based on kind of a diplomatic text philosophy where... Oh. You would take one manuscript
mm-hmm.
and it would be the basis. Like for the Gospels, he said, take, you know, Codex Vaticanus and let it be the base for the gospel. Then for Paul's letters, take P66. For the Petrine epistles, take P72.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think that's a crazy idea myself. I mean, it reflects his preference for the so-called Alexandrian, you know,
yeah.
Manuscripts. But, I mean, I was encouraged by that on one hand because he's questioning the eclectic text. And, you know, more people who question that, we would say, well, listen, instead of using those papyri, how about we use the printed text of the Reformation
yep.
that was the basis for all the Protestant era translations in the vernacular languages? It was funny, you weren't in on this conversation after my paper yesterday. There was a young man in the who's a student here at Houston Baptist who was... there have been a lot of students in the sessions, and some of them are getting, I think, extra credit for their religion classes to attend.
Yeah.
We've had conversations with a number of them. But this fellow's from El Salvador.
Yeah.
And he came up to me after the paper, and I ended up talking with him for nearly an hour.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
I didn't realize it was that long.
Yeah. Yeah, we stayed. We didn't leave here. We went out there. We went out in the courtyard about 4, and I don't think we left to go eat supper until 5. So another brother from Texas came up for the conference, Brother Armand, and he and I stood out there and talked with him for a long time. But anyway, he's somebody who had, he said he's read James White.
Oh, okay.
And he had read Bruce Metzger, but it was one of those kind of things where his eyes were wide open. What? There are people who accept the Textus Receptus, and there are people who make an argument for why it's
yep.
it's should be preferred, and they're not KJV onlyists.
Yeah.
And but anyway, we as part of this wide ranging conversation we had with him, he's a native, he speaks English, but he's a native, Spanish is his native tongue, and he was talking about, and I've forgotten the name of it, the Reformation era Spanish translation,
Reina Valera.
Right. And he said in El Salvador, it's still the dominant translation.
Oh,
he said they have modern translations yeah. now based on the modern critical text, but kind of like the King James Version probably used to be maybe a generation ago in the U.S.
Yep.
That version is still, for the people of El Salvador at least. And, you know, and again, the issue is not the King James Version per se, although I think the King James Version is a tremendous translation. I use it frequently and have a lot of respect for it. I don't understand why we would want to, it's such an important cultural book and a great liturgical Bible for public worship and for preaching. But, you know, the issue isn't an individual translation, but it's the text upon which those translations are based. So, anyways, it was an interesting discussion with that young man.
I have a question. One of the guys in the group, William Sandel. Yes, William, I mentioned your name. He'd like to say hi. But I had started a thread asking, well, what kind of questions, if I get the opportunity to ask Reverend Riddle, would you like me to ask him? And he said, what do you see as necessary to bring back a Reformation towards the Texas Receptus?
Well, I'll tell you the truth. I mean, it does seem overwhelming. That the task does seem overwhelming, and you do begin to feel like John the Baptist. You feel like a voice crying in the wilderness. And also, it's discouraging because people begin to look askance at you. I mean, even in this conference, I've asked some questions a few times in the Q&A sessions, and I guess people probably can pick up on by my tone of my question, although I've tried to ask the questions politely, respectfully, civilly. I think they kind of look at, what?
Yeah.
You're challenging the modern critical text? Or you really believe the Coma Johanneum ought to be considered part of Scripture? I mean, what, you know, where are you coming from? So That's discouraging just on an individual level. On the other hand, I think we should be encouraged that I've written before, and this is just, of course, anecdotal, it seems to me that there is a rising interest in this issue. And I think part of it is that we had, within broader evangelicalism, we had a rebirth of interest in Calvinism.
Yeah.
And that was the so-called, you know, Young Restless Reform movement. It's still, you know, the vestiges of it are still there in things like the Gospel Coalition and Nine Marks Ministries and Together for the Gospel, although it seems that those things are actually kind of fading a little bit. But I think there were some people who got interested in Calvinism. Then out of that, there were some people who sort of took the next step and got interested in confessionalism.
Yeah.
And then there have always been, you know, churches that have been confessional reformed churches, Reformed Presbyterians, Dutch Reformed, and some minority of Reformed Baptists. So I think there is a growing interest in this issue of the confessional text of Scripture. I think there are people out there who are realizing, wait a second, you know, we criticize modern liberal theology for denying, you know, the historicity of the resurrection or the authority of the Bible, or you and I were talking about inerrancy, how redefinitions of inspiration of Scripture, trying to run away from any idea of dictation. And they're really embarrassed when they read, you know, John Owen and Calvin, who talk about inspiration by dictation. But at any rate, so I think what we should be encouraged by is there seems to be a groundswell of interest. What seems to be lacking is our voices in scholarship.
Yeah.
And also written material, books. Mm-hmm. You and I were talking about it'd be nice if there were a publication of, say, Beza's third edition that was widely available.
Or Stephanus with a nice font.
What did I say? I said Beza, sorry. I meant Stephanus.
Oh, okay.
I meant Stephanus, the 1550, the third edition,
yeah,
which was so influential on Calvin and others. Or I think also a critical edition of the Texas Receptus.
Yeah.
Something that would be a Texas Receptus passage and then would also have commentary on some of the places where one printed edition of the Textus Receptus would vary from another.
Mm-hmm.
That would be, you know, it's a lot of work.
And, Scribner, I think, laid the foundation for that mm-hmm. in his edition.
Right.
And I think if we were to use that and Stephanus' third edition, we could actually put that together fairly easily.
Mm-hmm. Let me turn that around. What's your answer to that one, Chris?
Faith, obedience to Christ, and waiting.
Mm-hmm.
I see the position we're in right now is before a new Reformation.
Mm.
Because we're at a dark spot regarding the view of Scripture amongst Christians,
mm-hmm.
much like they were had during the time of before the Reformation in Rome. And I think that it's going to take a renewal in the high view of Scripture held by the Reformers before we see a rejection of the critical text outright and a reaffirmation of the Textus Receptus.
Hmm. Last night, Armand and I went to a Mexican restaurant here in downtown Houston, and that's famous for its fajitas, and it's like a block or two away from Lakewood Church, Joel Osteen's church.
Oh, wow!
So on a whim, we stopped there, and we actually went inside.
Oh, wow!
Yeah, we went inside. I've got some great pictures. I'll post them on my blog. But anyways, it spurred, and Armand is in a small, struggling Calvinistic Baptist church that's been on a Reformation, trajectory towards confessionalism, and
mm-hmm.
I'm in a small confessional Reformed church, and we were having a discussion about the fact that this Lakewood church has tens of thousands of people who come there, and they're probably, we're talking about, there're probably people there who are true Christians. There are some true Christians, but why is it they're attracted to this? Why are they drawn to this? And why is it that good, solid, faithful churches seem to be by and large small and struggling and few and far between? I mean, I hear from people quite frequently, who email me or call me and say, I'm living in this location and I want to attend a confessional Reformed Baptist church and I can't find one. Do you know anybody?
Yeah.
Often look at the map, look at sermon audio, and I try to give them, some counsel about what they might be able to do. But, it reminds me of the statement in the prophets, despise not the day of small things.
Mm-hmm.
And,
the church I attend, I live in Greenville, Texas, but I have to drive about an hour to Bonham, Texas, just to go to a faithful Reformed Baptist church.
Mm.
Our pastor, Jeff Young, he's been there for 8 years.
Mm-hmm.
And I've seen the church grow from the time I started attending about 2 years, maybe 3
mm-hmm.
years now.
Mm-hmm.
And just the last couple of months, it's more than doubled. It's starting to explode.
Fantastic.
And there's people from Dallas and Fort Worth driving to Bonham, Texas to go to our Baptist church there.
Praise God. Well, I mean, I think I told you, you were telling me a little bit about that the other day, and I said, you guys are going to become a Reformed Baptist megachurch.
Yeah, yeah.
If you have 100 people, you're a Reformed Baptist, you're probably the top, you're probably in the top 1% of Reformed Baptist churches if you got that many people. Sometimes I think we can make excuses
mm-hmm.
for our lack of evangelism, our lack of discipleship, our lack of a passion for sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, and a lack of a heart for people. And it's something we frequently talk about in our church. We want to grow. We want to be faithful to the Great Commission. But we also want to be, we don't want to compromise our doctrinal position. We don't want to compromise our commitment to the regular principle of worship. And, in my situation, we don't live in an area where we've got a high population, but it sounds like your church is out there too. I mean, Houston's a city of 2 million people. I'm not even sure I don't know if there's a 1689 church in Houston or not.
There's actually a few. The reformedreader.org website lists a few that are actually 1689 or at least 1689 friendly in this area.
So, yeah, we shouldn't you know, say, oh my goodness, we're small and insignificant, and wear that as a badge of honor. I mean, we should want to grow, and we should want more people to understand what we think is the best confessional view of Scripture, and that churches will benefit from this, that individual Christians and families will benefit from better understanding of the Word of God. And that's a long answer to that question, but we should pray. We should ask the Lord to test our own motives, yeah, and to lead us to, you know, one of the things you and I were talking about is I think the thing that's going to help us the most in having this conversation, because once you start questioning, like the Coma Ioannem, some people have been sort of brainwashed, mm-hmm, that's KJV onlyism,
yeah,
or that's textual fundamentalism, or whatever. Like it's something bad, and I think we can maybe win people over by, first of all, being very careful about the facts, mm-hmm, not overstating our case. Like with the Coma Ioannem, we have to recognize, you know, it does have weak external attestation. But, you know, that doesn't mean that it isn't something that hasn't been faithfully and providentially preserved by God. And yep, the very tenacity of it, it's been there in the tradition. It's been, and God, you know, the time of the printing of the Greek text, that it was providentially retained in, mm-hmm, Erasmus's third edition, and then influenced so many translations. And then was there cited in our confessions,
yeah,
on the doctrine of God, and was, you know, in Calvin's Institutes, and helped form Reformed theology. That you know, we can't, as we were talking about earlier, we can't exclude God from the picture.
Yep, and right, that seems to be the biggest problem with modern textual criticism and the restorationist mindset of it, is it wants to remove God from the picture to begin with, and then once we've used human philosophy and naturalistic methods, bring God back into the picture, mm, and say, see, he preserved it.
Yeah.
But you started without him over here.
Right.
Let's begin with him, the way the Reformers
did. Well, brother, we better go into the next session.
10 minutes already into it, so.
All right. Thanks for the conversation.
Thanks, you too.
All right.
When shall I behold his face in his holy dwelling place? Now I feed on tears from weeping, while they say, is your God sleeping? All these things I call to memory, and I ponder in my heart, how with throngs I moved rejoicing to his temple's sacred court. Why my soul be in despair? Why this worry and this care? Hope in God, my soul's salvation. Him I'll praise with jubilation. When my heart despairs within me, then will I recall once more, as the headwaters of Jordan from the Mount of Hermon pour. Deep to deep roars out its sound, waves and rapids surging round. In the day God's love comes freely, and at night his song is with me. To my God, my rock, I murmur, how could you forget me? How? All my foes oppress and taunt me, where's your God? They ask me now. Why my soul be in despair? Why this worry and this care? Hope in God, my soul's salvation. Him I'll praise with jubilation.